You can go ahead and be seated. We're so glad you're here today. And hopefully you're able to grab a bulletin or announcement sheet or whatever they are. There's just a couple of announcements to highlight in here. There's the notice about Mike and Sue Eby's 50th anniversary that's going to be downstairs following the evening service on August 24th. And they would love to have you for that. And then on the back, there's some things that typically are needed in our little small food pantry. You can look that over as well. This afternoon, there's a deacon's meeting at 4. You can go ahead and if you think of it, say a prayer for those in leadership of the church. Some other things going on. Say a prayer for Pastor Don. He's speaking tonight, and he's pretty busy today with his Argentine ministry and all those things. So just pray that he would do fine. And I heard you may be getting your procedure done this week. Tuesday morning, Pastor Don's getting a defibrillator put in, and hopefully that will correct any long-term issues or problems. So be in prayer for him. I think he'd feel really good if pretty much 150 people were all gathered in prayer that day. Even if you're not in the same room, you're collectively praying together in your homes and your jobs and your cars. So pray for him. Make sure you look over this bulletin sheet, and if there's any questions, certainly you can speak to me, Pastor Don, after the service. You can tap us on the shoulder or whatever and say, hey, what's this all about? If I don't know, hopefully I know someone who does know, and hopefully that makes sense to you. But we are so glad you're here this morning, and if this is the first time you're here or maybe the first time in a long time, there are some little cards in the pew in front of you in the little slots. It's just a welcome card. That way, if you fill that out, we'll get to know you a little bit better, and we're not going to do anything weird or call you up on stage or anything like that, but that's just for us to get a record of your time here. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes as we go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, God, we are grateful for your goodness. You are so quick to forgive. Lord, so many times we struggle and we do things we ought not to do, and we sort of avoid you and push you away, but the moment that we're ready to make things right with you, you do. Father, we're so grateful and thankful for that. We're grateful and thankful that you listen to our prayers, you listen to our concerns, and you actually cry with us. And you are emotional along with us. And Lord, I just am concerned for Pastor Don and his procedure this week, and we know you're concerned. And Lord, we would just ask and pray that that would be a smooth operation, that the doctors would be able to do everything right, there would be no complications or issues, and that that would be great for his long-term health. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
There's an announcement in the bulletin about the work day on the 20th of September. We have a lot of different projects that are available, but we don't know who wants to do what. If you want to stay and watch the football game, that's not one of the options on that. But we're trying to put, we'll be putting a board up out here that has lists of people, lists of projects, but then also you can add things to the board. If you want somebody to come rake your yard, that's not what this board is for, okay? The board out there will be ideas that you see around church that you think need to be taken care of, because each of us sees different things as being necessary. And to help us with that, we'll put the board out there and room to write on it. Just to help us, because you see things we don't. Obviously, I'm a guy. I don't notice cobwebs as well as some other people do. Or other such things around the church. There may be things I notice where a corner isn't fit together properly, and someone else may not notice it at all. So that's part of the reason for that. Secondly, this coming Friday night, the 22nd, Stronghold, the group, will be in concert out in Owosso. And if you are interested in doing that this Friday night, please see Dick Daly. He can get us discounted tickets if we have a group of 10 or more to get in. So if you're interested in doing that, talk to Dick Daly. His wife is talking to him now, but you can talk to him later on. Okay. Also, on Sunday night the 24th, Sunday night the 24th, our snowbirds have mentioned that they miss singing Christmas carols with us because they're gone to Florida. So on Sunday night the 24th, we're going to crank the air conditioner up down to, about 54 degrees in here? Not really. But we're going to sing Christmas carols Sunday night the 24th with our regular service in the evening. On the 31st, the last Sunday of the month, this month we have 5 Sundays, and we're going to do something that we've only done once before. It's called Service Around the Supper Table. We're having a spaghetti dinner, Fenton House breadsticks, by the way, downstairs, and we're going to have church right around the supper table downstairs. We'll get our food. We'll get seconds or thirds if we want. And then just right around the table there, we'll have dinner and our meeting also, our service. Service around the supper table. Like there was one more I was supposed to announce. Ah, yes. I'm making a request. If you have an announcement for me or for Pastor Josh, would you find a way to write it down for us rather than try and tell us on Sunday morning? I'm not trying to be mean, but I really am running into 5, 6, 7 things between Sunday school and church where I'm trying to keep track of them, and they're not written down. So I'm going to be putting a little box on the front of my door for my study with 3x5 cards in it. And if you have an announcement that you need made, would you write it down? If you have a prayer request, would you write it down? If you're not going to be here next Sunday, would you write it down? Just something that jogs my mind. They're putting in a defibrillator for my heart, but they haven't figured out a way to do that for my head. And it would be nice to have tangible, physical something to remind me. If it works well, we'll put one on every husband's door, and we'll take care of things that way. No. Each of us are different.
Good morning. Let's play for the offering. Heavenly Father, we pause to thank you for your bounty you've bestowed upon us. And Lord, every breath we draw, every beat of our hearts comes by your hand, your grace. As we return a portion of what you've given us, please guide its use. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Galatians 2:15 through 21. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
I really feel that I want to pray again. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Lord God, thank you for these very, very important verses of Scripture. Lord, this is some very deep theology, and help me to explain it in such a way that all the folks here will understand it where it makes sense. And then, Lord, I would just ask that the folks here, once they do hear it and read it and see it, and as they you help them understand it, that it would actually change our lives, that it would make a difference. So especially guide our study time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A few thousand years ago, there was a man who loved the Lord. He was very committed to God, and everything he had was for the glory of God. His name was Job. But basically, in one day, all that he had, all that God had blessed him with, was taken away. It was terrible. Job lost everything. And the material possessions weren't the worst of it. Job lost all of his children. And as Job was sitting there struggling and worrying and wondering and trying to figure out why he had lost everything, why these things were happening to him, three of his friends showed up. They wanted to meet him, and the Bible does say their intention was to comfort and encourage him. Now, it's debatable how much comfort the friends actually offered, but in their conversations around the campfire, a lot of very deep, very personal feelings came out. These men were sharing the most intimate concerns that anybody would ever share with each other. And in the midst of these conversations, one man asked out loud, and it's found in Job 25, verse 4. He said, "How can a man be righteous before God?" He asked that out loud. How can a man be righteous before God? Now, if you study the scholars and read the commentaries, some scholars say it is a group of friends sitting around a campfire trying to say anything. They're willing to say anything to somehow try and comfort their friend who is in the midst of a depression. I think that particular question is a little bit more than that. How can a man be righteous before God? I think that question was more than an attempt at comfort and encouragement. That question is a very, very important one. And if you think about that question just for a moment, it is a question that is almost universally asked all over the world and all throughout history. How can a person be right with God? Now, why is that question so universal? Why is that question so common all over the world? One word: guilt. Every person who has ever lived has felt guilt. We all experience guilt. We try to alleviate it or escape it whenever we can. Some folks try alcohol to dull the pain. Others try a myriad of different drugs. Still others bounce around from relationship to relationship, seeking freedom from the emptiness and loneliness that guilt brings. But regardless of what you try to alleviate it with, every person deals with guilt. Now, some people don't try sin to alleviate guilt. Some people try something else. Some people try religion to alleviate guilt. They try to follow a list of rules to placate or pacify a holy God. They try to atone for their sin to find relief from feelings of guilt. But whether you're a sinner or whether you are a religious person, everyone still is considering that question: what can make me right with God? Now, there's other people that somehow manage to avoid the whole sin mess, and they try to avoid religion But they still have that guilt. So they try something else. They try social things. Well, if I can make this world a better place, if I can somehow bring up the poor and pull down the rich and make everything even and fair, and if there's social justice, maybe my shortcomings and my empty feelings will go away. But you know what? It never works. So they switch to another idea. They try self-esteem. Well, if I feel better about myself, maybe the guilty feelings will go away. But deep down inside, there's still this nagging, empty feeling that something isn't right. And my friends, that's because it's not. Things aren't right between us and God, no matter what we try and do, no matter how many whales we save, no matter how many homeless people we put into shelters, no matter how much time we spend staring into the mirror telling ourselves how good we are, none of those things will take away our guilt. And my friends, none of those things will make us right before the Lord. There's a verse, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I guess I was thinking of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and done what? Fallen short of the glory of God. You see, no matter how hard we try, we're still going to fall short of the glory of God. And in these verses, Paul is confronting Peter. That's why it's in quotations, folks. I don't know if you noticed that in your Bible. This is the actual record of Paul, what Paul said when he confronted Peter. And Paul is saying to Peter, even the Jews fell short. And who were they? They were God's chosen people. They were the ones who were given the law by God through special revelation. Remember, God wrote it. Every time I try to think about these things, I picture Charlton Heston standing there and these laser beams of fire and lightning writing the Ten Commandments. That is basically true. God gave the Jews the law in a special way. Then later on, who did he send? Judges, kings, prophets, priests that preached. And time after time, these Jewish people, what did they see? Just year after year, decade after decade, century after century, what did they see? Miracles. Incredible miracles. Now, if you were pinned down up against Lake Superior and with this huge Egyptian army with chariots and swords and spears and you basically had nothing, you had no training, you had no battle experience, and you're pinned, and all of a sudden, a guy goes over there and lifts up his arms and his staff, and the water starts parting, and a wind blows, and it dries the bottom of the floor, and you can walk over with no mud and no problems. And once you get across, that army comes in, and the water collapses. I mean, if you saw that, I mean, can you imagine the miracles that the people of Israel saw? Then on top of that, they are the group of people that time after time, God rescued them from the brink of extinction. And Paul's confronting Peter, and he is saying, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you are a Gentile. Neither has an advantage when it comes to the chances of salvation. Let's make this personal. In a minute, I'm going to get real personal. Maybe I was talking too fast. Hopefully I wasn't. If I was talking too fast there for that first few minutes, you can go to our church website and you can re-listen to it, okay? But I have a question. How were you raised? Just think about it. You don't have to speak up or yell or anything. What kind of home did you have? Your home life. Well, my daddy was a deacon, and my mommy went into labor in church, and I was born in a Sunday school classroom. Did you know that you have no advantage over someone who was born in a bar, delivered by a prostitute, and was addicted to drugs every day of his life? Verse 16 and 17, you can take out these words Jew and Gentile, and sometimes those words might trip us up, but basically what they're saying is the moral have no advantage over the immoral. They both need a Savior. Neither one can save himself, no matter what their upbringing was. Now, I said I was going to get really personal, okay? I'm probably going to step on someone's toes. Hopefully that's okay. Okay? Nobody's shaking their heads. And even if you did, I was going to do it anyway. Parents, you don't want your children to have your faith. You don't want your children to have your faith. Now, I'm not saying, and don't take me out of context, don't misquote me, I'm not saying don't take your children to church. I hope you take them to church if at all possible, even if they don't want to go. Try to get them into church. But I don't want my children to have my faith. I want them to have their own faith. You see, our children need to have their own personal faith in a Savior, the Savior. Now, the verses, they talk about justification, and I'll get to the exact technical meaning of that in a moment. But my children will never be justified because I'm a pastor. It's not like they get some type of freebie pass into heaven. Well, all pastors' kids go to heaven, okay? They must place their faith in Jesus. That's what these verses are saying. Hebrews 11, I don't remember if it's verse 3 or verse 6, but it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's so true, folks. Nothing else will please God. I don't care if you've taught the same Sunday school class for 57 years and you've worn holes into the concrete where you were standing, okay? That won't make God happy unless you've put your faith in Jesus. You must have faith. You must believe in Jesus. Good works are pointless and meaningless without faith. We've only gone through verse 15, folks. Or verse 16. We're justified by faith. I appreciate the different men and women that have been reading the scripture passages beforehand. I need somebody for next week still. I haven't asked anybody yet. But we are justified by faith, according to verse 16. Justified, it's a very important word theologically. It's a very important concept, what it conveys to a Christian. All right? Now, it's going to take me a couple steps to get through the complete meaning. So justification, I have 2 points here. Justification, number one, it is an act. It's not a process. Very important. Justification is an act, not a process. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a one-time act. It's not something we are slowly granted or gradually earn through good works. It happens instantly. Justification is an act, not a process. Number two, justification is not a pardoning. And I'm sorry I don't have notes for you today, and maybe you want to write those down. Justification is not a pardoning. God does not pardon sinners. Now, at first glance, you might think, what's Pastor Josh talking about? I thought he pardoned sinners. You can look this up later on this afternoon. It makes it really easy with the internet or a concordance on your phone or something like this. You can type in pardon, and you will find that it appears 18 times in the Bible. And all of those 18 times are in the Old Testament. Now, I sort of glanced over those 18 scriptures. I didn't really perfectly read every one, but most of the references look like are said by people who are guilty. They know they're guilty, they know they deserve punishment, and they're asking God for a pardon. But the thing is, God doesn't really grant pardons, especially when we get to the New Testament, and we're going to see this very clearly. God doesn't pardon sinners. You see, if you're pardoned, you still have a record. If you were pardoned, it meant that in some place, in some way, you were found guilty. But some higher authority looked down at you, had mercy on you, and they decided that you no longer had to serve your sentence for what you were found guilty for. But the fact remains, you were still found guilty. See, God doesn't grant pardons. According to these verses, He justifies people. And justification means that you were granted a not guilty verdict. There's no need to be pardoned when you were found not guilty. Justification means that all of your past sins, whether known or unknown by anyone except God, they're gone. Your slate's wiped clean. There's no more criminal record because you are justified. You're not pardoned. You are justified. Romans chapter 4 explains it better than I ever could. It says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, folks, again, who does God justify? I know I read those verses really quickly. The ungodly. God justifies sinners. Did you know that God can't justify good people? God can't justify good people. People who think they are good, or people who think they might have a chance to earn their way to heaven or work their way to God, they'll never be justified. In order to be justified, you have to admit your guilt. You have to tell God that you're a sinner to be acquitted from all of your charges. One pastor put it this way: becoming a Christian is admitting that you can't be saved by the good things you do. This would mean things like church attendance, and Bible reading, and communion, even giving financially to the poor, to the church, or whoever. None of those things will free you from the guilt of sin. None of those things will justify you. We are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's that verse. Do you see that? Let me read it again. We are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That, my friends, is horrifying. Good works won't save anyone. And that's truly scary, because how many people have you met in your lifetime that are relying on good works? I'd venture to say that most non-churchgoers would say something like, "Well, I've never murdered anyone. You know, there's so many other people that are worse than me, so I'm pretty confident that God will let me in." How many have heard something basically essentially said like that at a funeral? "Well, you know, he was a nice guy, and we know now he has no more pain. as if being a nice guy will save you. Friends, I love you, and I care about you. And if I didn't love you, I would perpetuate such things. Because the idea of being a nice person, as if that will be enough to save us, that makes us feel better. But it's flat out unbiblical. We are justified by faith alone. Now, I hope I haven't lost you this morning, because as I was saying, justification is one of the most important words in Christianity. It's one of the most important concepts. Christians are justified. They are declared innocent and right before the Lord, even though they aren't innocent. And listen up, you know, this is very important. Justification doesn't change what we did. Justification changes how we are viewed. God looks at us differently now. He no longer sees our wretchedness. He no longer sees our sin. He no longer sees our pathetic attempts at doing right, which he calls filthy rags. Once we are justified, all he sees is Jesus' righteous perfection. So, being a Christian isn't about changing yourself. Being a Christian isn't about changing ourselves in order to make God like us, or to make others like us, or even to make you like yourself more. Being a Christian is about God viewing you as righteous. That's what justification is. And justification can never be earned. It's received as a gift from God by faith. This means that no human deed, however well motivated and sincerely performed, can ever achieve the kind of standing before God that results in the verdict of justification. It only comes by faith. Now, just to be clear here, and I'm in danger right now of going too deep and getting completely sidetracked, but saving faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, I'm not too naive to think that there's some person in here, or people, multiple people, that aren't going to agree with me about this. But all the studying that I've done, every big-time Greek scholar all agree that the structure of Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is such that both grace and faith are gifts from God. Now, I know that we like to think that grace is God's gift, that's his part of salvation, and faith is what I contribute. That's not what the Greek scholars say. They say that no matter what you think or what you believe, the verse is saying that both grace and faith are gifts from God. Like I say, you may not agree with me or the Greek scholars on that, and I'm fine with that. But I think you can agree with me about this. Faith isn't an achievement any more than circumcision or baptism is. Pastor Don's sort of leading in. He's trying to follow me. Okay? Does that make sense? Should I repeat that word again? Faith isn't an achievement any more than circumcision or baptism is. Faith isn't a work. Faith is the evidence of saving grace given by the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's look at verse 21. If I had a little electric shock button up here, you know, I could use that to wake people up who are sleeping. Dad. What's so funny? I used to mess with my dad so bad at church. We'd be back and forth so much. You know, we'd grab a hymn book, and it was before we had words up on the screen, and you know, I'd act like I was being nice, and he'd have his hand on the pew, and I'd pick up the hymn book, and with the spine of the book, I'd just drill his knuckle, and I don't know, something happened one Sunday morning, and he ripped my shoe off and threw it about four pews up in the middle of the sermon. And I think it was that Sunday that Mom wouldn't let us sit next to each other anymore. It was really bad. So I still like to mess with him in church whenever I can. It was our goal on Sunday mornings to make the song leader bust out laughing. Dad would hold up signs, and we'd make faces and stuff, and we were really bad. We got in trouble a lot. But look at verse 21. I didn't go too far off on a rabbit trail. We can talk about faith and grace and how they're both gifts from God another time, and we can even discuss it and debate it on a Sunday night sometime. In fact, I'd love to talk about that over a piece of pie in your living room, preferably strawberry. Or we can talk about it at my dining room table too, but verse 21, okay? Let's get back on track. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if you can earn your righteousness, if you can work your way to heaven, if you can somehow get your good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds and get to heaven by yourself, then Jesus' death on the cross was meaningless. Do you see that? I hope you see that. I hope you don't think I'm just crazy. If salvation was possible any other way, then Jesus' death on the cross was not necessary. In the last couple of decades, there's been a couple of different movements within Christianity. One is called the New Perspective on Paul. Has anyone ever heard of that? The New Perspective on Paul? Pastor Don has heard of it. Okay, I hope you've heard of it. We've both been taking seminary classes. Basically, the New Perspective on Paul is people are saying, you know how we interpreted all the books and writings of Paul in the Bible over the last 1,800 years? Yeah, throw that all out, okay? We've been wrong all along, and this New Perspective on Paul, at least partially, it's led to another movement that's labeled the emergent church. Has anybody ever heard of that? The emergent church. Well, one of the most influential of these emergent church leaders is Rob Bell. He was a pastor at one of the largest churches in the state of Michigan. It was in Grand Rapids area. And Rob Bell has written books that have sold millions and millions of copies. Love Wins, Velvet Elvis, there's some others. Back in 2009, he was asked by a magazine called Christianity Today, by the editor, he was asked to present the gospel on Twitter. Connie, do you know what Twitter is? That's okay, okay? I barely know what it is. It's a way for you to write messages to other people on the internet, and if you're a celebrity, you can tell how important you are by how many followers you have on Twitter, okay? Rob Bell has a lot of followers on Twitter, and Christianity Today asked him to define the gospel. Now, this is a rather lengthy quote, and I usually don't do things like this, but I want you to hear it. Rob Bell, quote, defining the gospel. I would say that history is headed somewhere. The thousands of little ways in which you're tempted to believe that hope might actually be a legitimate response to the insanity of the world actually can be trusted. And the Christian story is that a tomb is empty and a movement has actually begun that has been present, in a sense, all along in creation. And all those times when your cynicism was at odds with an impulse within you that said that this little thing might be about something bigger, those tiny little slivers may in fact be connected to something really, really big. End quote. A few days after he posted that tweet, Christianity Today magazine called Mr. Bell out for this explanation of the gospel, to which Mr. Bell said, quote, you can't really tweet the gospel, end quote. But then later that night he tried again, and this is what he wrote, quote, the gospel is the counterintuitive, joyous, exuberant news that Jesus has brought the unending, limitless, stunning love of God to even us, end quote. Really? What about the cross? What about the fact that Jesus amazingly, graciously takes all of our sins upon himself and he gives us faith and he applies his righteousness to our account and he justifies us so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see a pile of junk, he sees Christ's perfection. See, any definition of gospel without sin, without the cross, is pointless. If all Jesus had to do is bring the love of God down to us, then his death on the cross was a mistake. A gospel without death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our justification by faith alone, if it doesn't need that, then what Jesus did, he missed the boat. He was wrong. But you know what Jesus said in Matthew 16? He told his disciples that he would have to be killed. You remember that situation? The verse says that he took his disciples away to a private place and he began to teach them that he would have to be killed. And as he was teaching, Peter sort of tapped Jesus on the side, and it says that Peter took Jesus off to the side by himself, and basically Peter says, are you sure? I don't think you really have to die, Jesus. To which Jesus answered, get behind me, Satan. You see, any system or gospel message that disregards the cross is satanic. Do you get that? You see, in church, I never want us to fight over trivial matters. Sometimes we hear just these horrific stories that churches split over the color of the carpet or the paint or curtains, and we never want to fight over trivial matters like that stuff, okay? I mean, that's just absurdity. Sometimes we even hear about members getting angry because the pastor missed a hospital call or something, and I never want us to have conflict over those relatively minor things. Now, I know they might hurt your feelings, and I'm not trying to say your feelings are trivial. Your feelings are important to me. But in the end, there are so many other things we should stand and fight about. Like battling over the integrity of the gospel and what God requires for salvation. By all means, stand up and fight about those things. Fight until you can't fight anymore. Fight those who are trying to work their way into heaven. Fight those who are relying on a system that a church has set up to get them into heaven. Fight those who think their race or their color is enough to get them into heaven. And certainly fight those who toss out the cross and sin in favor of some wishy-washy God who loves everyone so much that he lets everyone in. It is sad. People all over the world are trying to earn their salvation through 101 different spiritual acts. Every day, people are trying anything to make themselves feel better, to make themselves right with God, when in fact, there's only one way to be justified, and that's by faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may nothing that I said be contrary to your word today. Lord, I would never want to step outside of your word. Lord, convict me or show me if I'm wrong. Lord, but your word seems very clear. Justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And may we all get that idea. May we all understand it. May we all be willing to stand up and fight for it. And Lord, perhaps there's someone here who has to admit, they're forced to admit this morning that they've been relying on something else to get them to heaven other than faith in your Son. Open their eyes this morning, regenerate them, give them new life so that they can grab hold of that faith and be saved and be justified and find themselves written in the book of life. Lord, my prayer is that we are driven to study your word and communicate with you more and more each day. In Jesus' name, amen. In a few weeks, we're going to be filling up the baptismal tank. There's at least one student, elementary student, that wants to be baptized. And I do want to open it up for anyone. If you've taken that step of faith and you're saved, but you've never been baptized, and you would like to identify with Christ and you'd like to give your testimony of salvation in front of everyone, it'd be your opportunity. And I think there's a couple people, and William and I have been talking about this, and William's been baptized before in the past. And he asked me one time, do you think it'd be okay to get baptized again? And we discussed it, and I think I asked you to pray about it, and that's what he came forward to do this morning, to rededicate his life to Christ and go through that ceremony and symbol of baptism again so that he can profess to all of you his salvation. And maybe that's different to you, foreign to you. You only have to be baptized once, and true. But if you need to do something that seems maybe contrary to what you know to be true, but there's nothing wrong with it in order to show that relationship to God and even become stronger in that relationship to God, step up to the plate and do it. Now, if you don't see me back at church tonight, it's because my dad smashed me. We play this game called Guess the Weight, and that's where he sits on top of me. No, I'm not going to be here tonight. I have something I'm going to do, but you are dismissed, and Pastor Don will take care of you. Have a good afternoon.